Have you ever questioned the justice of God? Perhaps you looked around and saw all the wickedness in the world and thought to yourself, why doesn't God do something about this? There is such enormous sin that's prevalent in the world. Some preacher has sarcastically said that if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Did you ever feel that way? Well, when the children of Israel came back from the exile, they settled in the land, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the wall, and settled in, and apparently there was still wickedness in their land. And some of them began to complain about that. And so in the book of Malachi, the Lord addresses this very critical question. How did he answer that? Well, turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, and I will show you. Let's begin at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, saith the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerer, against idolaters, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away aliens because they do not fear me, saith the Lord. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are consumed. You will not be consumed, you sons of Jacob. As you've heard me say in this series, the book of Malachi consists of accusations against Israel after the exile. So far, we've seen three. They doubted God's love. They despised his name, which was another way of saying they despised him, by the way they worshiped him. They brought a lame lamb instead of, as he had instructed, a lamb without blemish. And then, especially pertaining to marriage and divorce, they disregarded his will. There was a pattern in all of these, except that last one. He begins with an accusation, and then there is a question. They respond to the accusation by asking a question. And finally, he gives an answer. He skipped that pattern in the last accusation, but he returns to it again in this, the fourth of six accusations against them. What is he saying? What's the accusation? What are they saying in response, and how does he answer them? Well, look at verse 17. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. The Lord says, you know what? I'm just tired of hearing it. I think our expression might be something like, you wear me out. And clearly the implication is they're constantly complaining. And he's saying, you know what? I'm just tired of hearing it. I'm weary. Now, some are going to say, isn't that a problem? I mean, how does God get weary? Matter of fact, Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, the Lord doesn't get weary. So how do you explain that? Well, there is a sense in which the Bible talks about God's unchanging character, and he mentions that at the end of this very passage. And there's another sense where God is often portrayed in the Bible in human terms, like his arm is not shortened, that he cannot save. Theologians have a term for that. They call it an anthropomorphism. Anthro in Greek is man, so it's God acting like a man. And that's the case here. He says, you know, you just weary me. Now, what was it that wearied him? We'll get to that in a minute. But the accusation at this point is that you weary me. So they come back and they say, yet you say, in what way do we weary him? Now, this is the pattern I've pointed out before in the book of Malachi. There's an accusation, then a question. This is the question. What do you mean we weary you? What are you talking about? Isn't that so typical? That if God were to accuse us of some particular sin, we would say, what do you mean? I'm not doing that. We're not doing that. What do you mean we're weary? What are we doing that's worrying you? In other words, they were oblivious to their sin. We might say they had a spiritual blind spot. They didn't see what they were doing that wearied the Lord. So he answers them. He tells them very clearly what wearies him. Look one more time at verse 17. Here's how you weary me, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, or he delights in them. Now, what in the world? How could they say God delighted in evil? Well, if you want to understand this seemingly obscure phrase, you need to look at the last phrase in the verse, at the end of verse 1. Where is the God of justice? And that's the accusation. They are saying, Lord, you are not judging evil. And that it appears then that you're considering the evil good. Matter of fact, you're letting it go on so long, it almost seems like you're delighting in it. So they're challenging God's justice. Or to say this a little more accurately, they're complaining about God's justice. Now, later in the passage, specific sins that they have in mind will be listed. But the point is, they are complaining that God is not punishing evil. Now, this is a question that comes up over and over again in the scripture and in life. As a matter of fact, there are five books of the Old Testament that bring up this question. It appears in Job chapter 21, Psalm 73, which is a classic passage on this subject, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, Jeremiah chapter 12, and my very favorite, the book of Habakkuk. In each of these cases, the question is, where is the justice of God? Looking at all the sin in the world, why doesn't God judge it? Matter of fact, and my favorite passage in this regard is the book of Habakkuk. And in essence, Habakkuk comes to the Lord and complains, why don't you do something? Look at all this. How can you be a holy, righteous God and not punish this wickedness? Why don't you do something? Well, that's the same thing here in this passage, and it's the same thing here today. Have you ever thought this? You ever heard anybody say this? Boy, I have. Matter of fact, I know people right now that think that the judgment of God is imminent, that things are so bad that God's got to judge and it's going to happen anytime. I must say that in my lifetime, things have gone from bad to worse. Now, I suspect that everybody that's lived a long time would say that about their generation, but I think I could build a pretty good case that it's really gotten worse, at least in America, as bad as it's ever been. At the lawlessness that is abroad in the land. So there are people who look at it and say, why doesn't God judge it? Well, that's the problem. God's accusation to them is, you know, you've complained about that so much you weary me. Well, now, why would that weary him? Didn't he promise to judge sin? Why would them bringing it up over and over again weary him? The answer is in the rest of this passage. Matter of fact, there's a chapter break here, and that is most unfortunate. As you've heard me say many times, there are no chapter breaks in the original. They were put in hundreds of years after the Bible was written, and that's true of the verses as well. And it's very obvious in the context of this book that this passage goes on in verse 1 of chapter 3. So in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, he says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, what he's really saying is, I'm coming. But what he says just before that is, my messenger will prepare the way before me. I'm coming. He says in the latter part of verse 3, or verse 1, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So verse 1 is really saying, in answer to their problem, I'm coming to the temple. But before I do, I am sending my messenger. Now, what is that all about? Well, this is referred to in the New Testament. We're not going to take time to explore that. But there's a sense in which John the Baptist was at least a partial fulfillment of this. The problem is that that didn't fulfill everything that's here. So some say the book of Revelation talks about the fact there's one coming like Elijah in the tribulation period, and that will completely fulfill this promise. At any rate, the focus is the Lord is coming, and he's coming to his temple. That's what's critical. Now, let me pause here for a minute, because if you read the Old Testament, you will see that promise is given over and over again. The Old Testament talks about the fact that the Lord's coming. It's called the Messianic era. The Messiah's coming. And it specifically says he's coming to the temple, which is very interesting. Matter of fact, if you will flip back a book to Zechariah chapter 8, there is one of those verses that says, thus saith the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now, this is very interesting. When he does come, Jerusalem is going to be called the city of truth. Here is the problem. If you look at these promises in the Old Testament that say the Lord is coming to his temple, you can either take them literally, that he means what he says, and you can take it at face value, and that means he's actually coming to a temple that's in Jerusalem, and when he does, Jerusalem's going to be called the city of truth. Or you can take them figuratively and say that somehow they've been fulfilled after the coming of Christ, the first time. I am of the opinion that these are to be taken at face value, that though the Lord came to the temple when he arrived the first time, he obviously didn't fulfill all that said, and therefore he is coming back again, and when he comes back, he will fulfill all of these prophecies literally. So let's go back to Malachi and see what that looks like. He says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, I will come, and I will come suddenly. Now, the very fact that he says suddenly implies not only that they had no warning or that it was going to happen at that particular time, but also that there's a dramatic coming, this calamity connected with it, which seems to be implied in the word suddenly. And so what's he going to do when he gets here? Well, he goes on to explain that, but before we do, I want to point out who is coming. Look at this passage carefully. He says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, this is very interesting. He calls the one that's coming the messenger of the covenant. The Hebrew word translated messenger means angel. This is the famous angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, which in many passages is talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. This is a messianic passage. And everybody recognizes that. The Messiah is coming. But what I want you to see is who is the Messiah. You need to know this. Know those people that knock on your door? There's two of them standing there that want to sell you a magazine. No, they'll give you a copy. Or do they sell it? They give it to you. Then they sell you stuff, right? You need to know this. Look at verse 1 carefully. Who's coming? Who's he called? The messenger. But who is he? This is incredible. Look at this verse. And the Lord, the messenger is the Lord. Look at it again. He's coming to his temple. Whose temple was it? God's temple. The messenger is God. That's what he says. And furthermore, he says, it's whom you seek and whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, saith the Lord. So we have God the Father and God the Son in the same verse in Malachi 3:1. It is the Lord who is coming. Now that is what they forgot. Because the Lord promised he's coming, and when he does, he's coming in judgment, and he's going to clean up this mess. And what they forgot, and therefore were complaining, was that he was coming. So verse 2 says, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and the launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." So here's the point. The Lord himself, the Messiah, is coming. And when he gets here, he's going to clean up this mess. He's going to take a bar of soap and clean it up. That's exactly what he says. Verse 2, the Bible reference to soap, the launderer's soap. Next time you pick up the soap to put it in the washing machine, or you take a shower and pick up the bar of soap, remember it's referred to in Malachi. Only this time it's not talking about taking a bath, it's talking about cleaning them spiritually. Look at the other image he uses. He's going to be like, they're going to be like the refiner that purifies the silver and the gold. You know, where they put gold and silver in a vat and put a fire under it and boiled it until the dross came to the surface, and then they had the pure gold. He's going to cleanse and he's going to purify. And the result is going to be the righteousness you're complaining isn't here. That's the point. So he says in verse 4, "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former days." So you're complaining about all this sin. Hang on, I told you I'm coming, and when I do, I will judge. You forgot that promise, and that's why you are complaining. So that's their problem. They forgot the promise of God. And that's God's real accusation against them in this passage, that they discredited his promise. He said, I'm coming, and they didn't credit him with that. They discredited him. So he says, look, I'm coming, and when I'm coming, I'm going to clean up this mess. And he gets very specific. Look at verse 5. I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, idolaters, perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away aliens because they do not fear me, says the Lord. So, you are complaining that God doesn't judge sin, and I've told you over and over again, I am coming, and when I do, I will judge sin, and there will be righteousness in the land. Now, that's what's going on in this passage. Wow. One more little thought. He says in verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you'll not be consumed, O sons of Jacob. I'm going to come, I'm going to purify, I'm going to purge, I'm going to cleanse. But, Israel, I'm not going to wipe you off the map. By the way, there are some people threatening to do that today. Eventually, it's not going to happen. I don't know what will happen to the current state of Israel, but Israel's not going to get wiped off the map. The promises of the Old Testament is that God has made promises to Israel and he will keep them. And here's one case where he says, I made a promise to you, I don't change, that stands. Which means that Israel will eventually get the land he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I want to sum this up, and I want to spend some time talking about what all this has to do with us. The sum is simple. The Lord charged the people with discrediting his promise and wearying him by complaining that he has not judged like he promised that he would. So his accusation is, you've discredited my promise. That sums up this whole passage. Now let me ask you a question. Do we do that? Have you ever discredited one of the promises of God? Well, in order to explain that a little more carefully, we need to explore it a bit. So I'm going to submit to you that yes, we do, and I'm going to give you three ways that we do it. Believers who complain about injustice discredit the promise of God. I think this is one of the great, great philosophical, theological, practical questions in all of life. You ever been mistreated? You ever experienced injustice? You ever witnessed the wicked getting away with it? This is one of the great questions of life. Here's the Bible answer to that. God judges sin. I know that's not politically correct these days, not even in churches, but it's what the Scripture teaches. God is going to judge sin. He sometimes does it in this life, but if he doesn't do it in this life, he's going to do it when he comes back. So whatever sin bothers you, just know, when the Lord comes back, he's going to right the wrong. Now, if you forget that, if you discredit that, if you don't remember that, then you're going to complain and weary the Lord. Now, I think there's a passage where the New Testament addresses this. In James chapter 5, they were being grossly mistreated. And interestingly enough, one of the things going on in James 5 is one of the things mentioned in Malachi chapter 3. It talked about those who export wage earners, widowers, and orphans. In James chapter 5, they were being cheated out of their rightful wages. That's the exact same thing Malachi is talking about. And here is what James tells them to do. He tells them four things to do. If you are concerned about injustice, either given to you or in the world, here are the four things you need to do. You ready? Number one, therefore be patient. That's James 5, 7. Until the coming of the Lord. How long are you supposed to be patient? Till the Lord gets here. Number two, verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. Fix your heart, he says in verse 8, for the same reason. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. In other words, watch your attitude. It's easy to focus on the injustice and then get angry and bitter and complain. I know people, and so do you, that they just complain all the time. So James says, fix your heart. Don't focus on the injustice. Focus on the fact the Lord's coming back and we'll straighten that out. Be careful, because this can affect your heart. Number three. Oh, this gets gooder and gooder. I know that's not proper English, but boy, does it say it. Number verse 9. Do not grumble. The Greek word means don't groan. Don't moan and groan. It wearies the Lord. Very thing that Malachi is talking about. So stop your complaining. Don't go around complaining all the time. Even though your point may be right, there is injustice in the world. You have been treated unjustly, but that doesn't give you any grounds for moaning and groaning. And finally, he says in verse 12, the fourth thing is do not swear. Found that very interesting. Be patient. Watch your attitude. Watch your mouth. Don't groan and complain. And don't swear. Why do people swear? Usually because they're angry. Some say because they don't have very good vocabulary. But James says, don't do it. Even when you're being treated unjustly, don't swear. So I think he's saying in this passage, be patient, establish your heart. Those have to do with your attitude. Don't grumble and don't swear. That has to do with your mouth. Or to revert back to what James said in chapter 1, be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. So my point is that believers do this today. They complain about injustice. And when they do, they discredit the promise of God that he is coming to judge sin. So, don't discredit the Lord. Hang on. He's coming. Mark Twain said, when angry, count to four. When very angry, swear. You don't have to have Mark Twain to tell you that. You usually just do it on your own. James says, that's what you do naturally, but don't. Don't swear. All right. That's the first thing, way I think Malachi 3 applies to us. We do exactly what they were doing. But I want to land on this fact for a minute, that they were complaining about the promise of God not fulfilled. I want to talk about the promises of God. Does God give us promises? One promise is that he's going to judge sin. I want to talk about another promise. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. In the book of Romans, the first three chapters talk about sin. The end of chapter 3, he talks about the fact that Jesus Christ died to pay for our sin, and that we're justified by God's grace through faith. Now, he gets to chapter 4, and the whole chapter is about the promise of God, so that one way to think about salvation is that it is a promise. And he illustrates that with Abraham. So my point is this. Believers who complain about injustice discredit the judgment promise of God. And believers who doubt their salvation discredit the salvation promise of God. There is a promise of coming judgment, and there's a promise of salvation. Now, I find this most fascinating. God promised Abraham that his wife Sarah would have a son. And then she gets past childbearing age, and there's no son. So here's what Paul says about that. Verse 19 of Romans 4. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, or the deadness of Sarah's womb. Rather, verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God. God promised Sarah is going to have a son. She's past that age. How can you say that? Well, Abraham didn't waver through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced of what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Notice, he believed the promise of God. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise through unbelief, which means what? He believed the promise. Look at verse 21. Being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now look how Paul applies this, verse 22. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is salvation. Now, put it in simple terms, it's this. God promised that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you would be given the gift of eternal life. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath, right now, present tense, everlasting life. Or John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, what you must do to have eternal life is believe in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, John 3:16 says believe in, not just believe facts, believe on, Acts 2:16-31. You're trusting on him. You are depending on him. Now, I've talked to Christians who've done that, and then they turn around and doubt that. Now, what do you say to somebody who is doubting their salvation? If you haven't done this personally, and you talk to people about spiritual things, you will meet other people who do. And what is your answer? And my standard answer for years has been this, just this. You got to believe the promise. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe he died for your sin? Do you believe he arose from the dead? They say, yeah, I believe. Are you trusting him to get you to heaven? Yeah. Well, he promised if you did that, you would have eternal life. So by doubting, if you've done that, by doubting it, you're discrediting the promise of God. So you want the solution to that? Just take the promise of God. And they say to me, but I don't feel anything. And my answer to that is, are you an American citizen? They say, yeah. You ever felt it? Yeah. When they sing the Star Spangled Banner with drums. Yeah, I feel it. Feel it now? No. Ever get disgusted at America? Didn't feel it then, did you? Then how do you know you're a citizen? Prove to me you're a citizen. What have you got? You know what you got? A birth certificate. A piece of paper. That's all you got. That's all you got. A birth certificate. A piece of paper. Now, I'm a child of God, a citizen of heaven. You know how I know? I got a piece of paper. God promised me eternal life, and I believe the promise. That is salvation. And to doubt it is to discredit the promise of God, the salvation promise of God. Let me give you one more example. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. I say to you that there's another way in which we doubt the promise of God. There's the judgment promise, there's the salvation promise, and there's the promise of peace. Look at Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you worry? Let me ask it again. How many times did you worry last week? I know you can't count that high. Now, here's what God said. God said that if you don't worry, but in everything, don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Same thing. About anything, but in everything. All right. You want me to give you the solution to worry? How many would you like the solution to worry? I just read it to you. What do you do? Yeah, pray. How? With thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. So you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm stressed out. I did it this week. Lord, wasn't expecting that curveball. So what do? You give it to the Lord and you say, matter of fact, I had a situation go south on me this week, and I actually woke up this morning and said, Lord, thank you for that. You probably saved me from future trouble, and I just don't know it yet. So thank you. So you pray with thanksgiving. Now here's the promise. If you do that, He will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Is that incredible? Would you like that? If you don't know what I'm talking about, you haven't experienced that, and I can't explain it to you. Because He said it's past human comprehension, unless you've experienced it. It's like if you've never eaten a banana, I can't tell you what a banana tastes like. If you haven't experienced this, I can't explain it to you. But I can tell you this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you are worrying, you have discounted the peace promise of God. So don't worry. Give it to the Lord with thanksgiving, with gratitude. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're still on the throne. Thank you that you've got the power to solve this problem. Thank you that you've got the ability to teach me what I need to learn in this situation. Thank you that you're working in my life. Thank you, you've given me your word. Thank you, you've given me other believers. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Amen. Walk around doing that. It's amazing how worry evaporates. Now, sometimes, it doesn't stay gone. Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. I heard a preacher say once, the problem with a living sacrifice, it crawls off the altar. So you do it, and then it works. You know, it works for a whole 10 minutes. So what do you do when it comes back? You go back and do the same thing you did to get rid of it the first time. You start praying with thanksgiving. Well, after a while, it becomes a habit. After a while, it becomes the mark of your character. You do it by second nature. But at the beginning, you may have to think about it as you do it. All right, here's my point. Here's Malachi's point. By questioning why God doesn't judge right now, you are discrediting the promise of God to judge. And I submit to you that we do that in various ways. Believers do it when they complain about injustice. They are discrediting the judgment promise of God. Believers do it when they doubt their salvation, and in so doing, they're doubting or discrediting the salvation promise of God. And believers who worry discredit the peace promise of God. You ready to repent?
Amen.
I want to go back to Malachi and close by pointing out one other thing. I want to explain to you what God's doing in your life. Matter of fact, there are several references to this in the scripture. But in Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver." Let me explain to you what's going on in your life. I don't know the specifics, but I know what's going on. God is bringing things into your life. I'm not talking about those things that are a result of your own disobedience. I'm talking about things beyond your control. To purify you and to refine you. And I want to end on that note. Because if you understand this, it'll put a lot of this in perspective. He's refining you. He's purifying you. He's taking out all of the impurities. Matter of fact, Peter talks about this and says what he's refining is your faith. The ultimate issue is, are you going to trust him? Are you going to trust him and not worry? Are you going to trust him for your salvation? Are you going to trust him that he will judge the wickedness in the world? It all really comes down to that. Are you going to trust him? So he brings things into your life to weed out, to purify all those impurities of unbelief and doubt. And let me just tell you what I've learned. He stretches you. Because if he brings something into your life and you get it, then he'll just bring something a little harder in your life. Right? As you know, I had a spinal cord injury, and I have been going to physical therapy. Some of these physical therapists really understand the principle. They will find an exercise for me to do and tell me to do it 20 reps. If I do it and say that was easy, that is the worst thing in the world I can say. Because then they'll say, oh, good for you, do it again. And if I get to the next 20, and this happens often, and I just can't quite make it, they say, oh, that's very good, do 5 more. And they've done it now. For 4 years I've been through this. The best trainers, the best therapists know that they've got to push me beyond my comfort zone. And if I get a trainer that isn't doing that, they aren't doing their job. And you know what? As a result, I'm stronger. And that's what God's doing in your life. So if you conquer all the problems you've got right now, he's got a warehouse full of them. And the next one's a little tougher. He's never going to let you get to the place in your life where you can do without him. What's he doing? Is he punishing you? No! He's purifying you and refining you. So the quicker you recognize that, the better off you will be. The ancient artisans who refined literal silver and literal gold sat in front of a vat. It was their job to regulate the fire. They didn't want to make it too hot. They didn't want to make it too cold. They wanted to make it just right. And if they did that, the impurities in the metal would surface and float on the top. It was then their job to scrape those impurities off. And when they did, they would have the pure thing. That's what the Lord's doing. He's adjusting the fire so that He can get all those impurities out of your life. Now, how do you know if it's working? Well, I guess you could say some of the impurities are gone. And that's true, but it's not the answer. You know how those ancient artisans knew if they had done their job? They looked at that boiling metal. And if they had taken all the purities out, they could see their reflection in it. And that's how we know the process is working. We see the image of Christ reflected in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we don't always appreciate it, but thank you for the purifying process, the refining process. What we pray is that you would give us the grace to accept that with thanksgiving so that it may bring to fruition the very image of your Son in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.